Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in worship this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 289. 289, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. God again to Zechariah chapter 12, and we begin reading in verse 10, and we will read to the end of chapter 13. Zechariah 12, beginning at verse 10, and you will notice several direct references to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and there are several allusions as well, but notice in verse 10, first of all, that it says that they will look on me whom they pierced. And then in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, which we focused on last week, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened up. And today we'll look at verse 7, particularly the phrase, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And all those are direct references to Christ's suffering and his death. But let us read from verse 10. Where we read, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone shall still prophesy, then his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And then we turn secondly to the New Testament. And we could have read from a number of different selections, but let's read from Mark chapter 14, and we'll read verses 22 through 42, where Jesus actually quotes these words from our text. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 42. And it's also in the context of the Lord's Supper, which we will also read from verse 22, considering that this Friday, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we see how Jesus quotes this text in that context as well. We read verse 22 of Mark 14, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So far the reading from Mark chapter 14. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I invite you to join with me in making such confession, not only with your lips, but also from your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing in response to our confession and to his word by turning to number 308 in our Psalters, 308, and we will sing together stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. 308, 1, 3, and 4. Congregation, we come before the Lord in prayer. We will also remember our brother, Pastor Marty Slingerland. He's ministering not only in the Pacific Institution, but also in the Mountain Institution this afternoon. So he's leading in two services this afternoon and this evening. So we'll remember that in prayer also. Let us come before God. O Lord, our God, and six. Thank you. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 185, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we heard that God was going to open a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And this reminds us that sin against God is very serious, requiring a fountain for cleansing. It reminds us that sin is such a defilement that to remove it requires something extraordinary and, yes, even miraculous. His holiness means that he must pronounce judgment upon sin. And what is that judgment that God has pronounced on sin, even our sin? Well, it requires nothing less than eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. But thankfully, there is a fountain for sin and uncleanness. It points to the fact that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And sin requires special cleansing. And the wonder of wonder is that the very God who requires such payment, who is profoundly offended by our sin, is the one who provides a cleansing for it. And today we will hear how that God had to strike his only begotten Son with the sword in order to open a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Our text is found in the passage we read from Zechariah 13, verse 7, with these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And in our text, we hear how the Lord himself speaks of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Our theme will be the Lord speaks of the Messiah. We look at the names that he will acquire, the judgment that he will endure, and then lastly, the desertion that he will experience. Well, the prominent name used of the Messiah is one which is familiar to us both in the Old and the New Testament. And you notice it repeated in our text. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And so the Lord addresses the Messiah here as my shepherd. And later it says that he says, "Strike the shepherd." And so we recognize the pastoral elements of this rich name of the Messiah as the shepherd. And when we think, of course, of the shepherd, our minds immediately go to David as a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And when we think of David, we think primarily of that psalm he wrote, Psalm 23, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And in our text, when it said, when the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," he's pointing to the fact that Jesus was God's appointed shepherd of his people, emphasizing that special relationship between the shepherd and the Lord and his people. And so the Lord is the owner of his people, and he's the one who appoints the shepherd of his people, and he appoints none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite likely that the Lord Jesus had these words in his mind when he said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And so the name reminds us, doesn't it, that the Savior had a shepherd's heart. And when the justice of God required that our sins would be punished with everlasting condemnation, then he stood in our place. We deserve the just and severe punishment of God for our sins, but he's the one who bore the onslaught of the wicked one. He's the one who endured the judgment of God for our sin. He's the one who defeated the foe. He conquered death by his death, didn't he? And so as the good shepherd, he exposes his heart by giving his life for his sheep. Greater love has no man than this, that he gives his life for the sheep. A true shepherd gives up of his own comforts, doesn't he? He gives up of his own security in order to preserve his sheep. And if he sees a bear or a wolf attacking his sheep, then he will rise up and he will defend his sheep, even at the cost of his own life or safety. But Zechariah has another name for the Messiah, which we read in our text. He tells us that the sword will strike against the man who is my companion. And literally this says, it should read, against the man who stands next to me. And you can see how you could translate that as companion. The one who stands next to me is the one who is with me. The man who is my companion against the man who stands with me. And so he's referring to one here who is in his close proximity, to his companion. He is the one, of course, who is God with us. He is God himself. And in fact, when this term is used here already in Zechariah, it's built upon several other passages. We don't have time to go through them all, but they almost all have messianic overtones. And so by the time that Zechariah uses this term companion, the man who stands next to me, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He's one of the persons of the Trinity. And so here already we see that the Messiah is pictured. He is foretold as being none other than the Son of God. And so it would have been inappropriate for God in this passage in Zechariah to apply this term to any mere mortal man. Because the one who stands next to him, who stands not only in proximity to God, but who is equal with God, is the Lord Jesus. He has the divine nature. And that God would send him, his son, his companion, with this message of hope. He was the greatest perfect Messiah because he is and was God. And he had to be true God, didn't he? He had to be God, and we see this already here in the Old Testament, to bear the burden of God's eternal wrath. There is no one else who could do so. And God's holiness means that he had to pour out an eternal wrath against sin. And if our mediator was only a mere man, even if he was a perfect man, if that was possible, and not God, he would have been crushed under the weight of the wrath of God. You see, because God's wrath requires both temporal, we confess, and eternal punishment for sin. And therefore, if one stands in our place, he must be one who's able to bear the eternal wrath of God. And so Isaiah says he is wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. And a mere man who has finite resources, who has finite strength and finite ability, would not be able to endure the eternal wrath of God. But then notice that Zechariah refers to him as the man who is my companion. The man who is my companion. So it is not only the man who is my companion, who stands next to me, who is with me, but it is also the man. And this term man, it designates a man, and it's used often in the Old Testament as a man in his strength. It refers to some type of hero figure. It refers to a young man, a man in his strength. And David uses it in Psalm 45, for instance. And that's clearly a messianic psalm. And we read in Psalm 45, verse 3, it says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." And that's the same one, that word. Mighty one means a great man. And in Isaiah, in that well-known verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, where we hear of the Messiah, and he's referred to as the Mighty One. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, Mighty One." And then it says God in our translation, but that's actually the next word. Mighty God is our translation. And all this, of course, highlights the fact that he is divine and human in his natures. And this, of course, cannot be unraveled completely until his incarnation, until he was born in Bethlehem. But it also points to the fact that he was no ordinary man. And why was all this necessary? Well, God had to give his son to be born in Bethlehem, to take up our humanity, to be our Savior. Because the one who has sinned against God needed to make the payment for sin. The one who has broken his commandments needed to be obedient to his commandments. And so Jesus, all his life long, he was duty-bound to keep all of God's commandments. He had to do so in body and soul because we have sinned against him in body and soul. We are then naturally under the curse and the wrath of God, and we deserve to be punished in this way. And therefore, for God's justice to be satisfied, for guilty sinners. The Messiah had to possess a body and a soul. He had to be God and he had to be man. He had to be one who could endure the punishment we deserved, and that he would suffer. In his human nature, he would suffer body and soul under wrath, under the curse, under the punishment of God. He had to live in flawless obedience to God, in body and soul, to all the commandments of God, without the least compromise, without the least fall into temptation. And therefore, he had to be God and man, the one mediator. And so these names that Zechariah already point to in the Old Testament, or that the Lord points to in the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, signify something of the glory of the Savior which was to come. And we see already how it's prophesied here. And we know this is referring to the Lord Jesus specifically, because even the Lord Jesus, as we read in Mark chapter 14, he connects our text with the events of his suffering and his death. Now, he does so with the latter part of our text, but you know, we also maybe assume that the earlier part of our text also refers to him, and the Lord Jesus would have recognized that as well. And we see that in our second point when we consider how the Lord speaks about the Messiah and the judgment that he will endure. Notice how he speaks of it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd. You hear the words. These are words of war, aren't they? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands with me, beside me, against the man who is my companion. Strike the shepherd. You see, for God to open up a fountain for sin and cleansing, he had to strike the shepherd. And you notice that the one who is calling this is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is calling the shepherd to be struck. The only way of redemption that it could be accomplished was the smiting of the shepherd of God. And this verse shows the relationship, doesn't it, of the Father in ordaining salvation and the Son in accomplishing it. It was the Father's will that Christ would be slain so that we could be cleansed from our sin. The Lord came into the world in accordance with the eternal covenant of redemption when the triune God, he arranged our salvation, the Father ordaining it, the Son accomplishing it, and the Holy Spirit applying it to sinners. Both the Old and New Testament make it clear that God the Father sent his Son into the world, that an assignment had been given to his Son, who voluntarily took it up. He accepted it. We've read that recently in John chapter 17 when the Lord Jesus prayed, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So the Lord Jesus recognized that this is an assignment of the Father. And this all happened in what we refer to, as we have been reflecting on occasion, the covenant of redemption. And Christ, in that covenant, he accepted conditions that he would take up human flesh, be born of a woman and under the law, that he would fulfill the whole law of God on behalf of his people, that he would achieve for them the full righteousness where Adam had failed, and that he would receive in their place the punishment that his people rightly deserved for their sins. And in return, he was promised the salvation of all of his people, of all of his sheep, that they would be saved from their sin. They would be adopted as his own children, and he would have the dominion over all things. And all this is already foretold here in the Old Testament. The plan of salvation, it required the striking of the shepherd, the man who is God's companion, who is standing there with him. And our text, it squelches any notion that the Messiah's death was anything other than the eternal purpose of God. In other words, God the Father had ordained it from the beginning that the shepherd would be smitten for the sins of his people. And so he commands the sword to awake and to strike the shepherd. And he demanded the death of his equal. And it means that it speaks volumes to us of the seriousness of sin, of the immutability or the unchangingness of God's divine justice. And it's in this way that, as Paul would tell us, that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, there's no compromise of God's attributes because he paid the price for sin in the giving of his son, and his son suffers and dies. So his justice is perfectly satisfied, but it's also an expression of his mercy, of his compassion, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, it's only because God has bidden the sword to awake against the shepherd that this cleansing fountain could be opened for sin and uncleanness. The price for sin had to be paid. And it could only be paid by one who is very God and very man. And since the offense was against God himself, it was God who exacted the payment for sin. And therefore you might say that he's the one who smote his only begotten son all his life long, but particularly on the cross. This is the only way of our redemption. And if we think of the extremes to which the Father goes to so that we would be saved. Those of us who have watched our children suffer, not in the same way, but not in parallel comparison, but if you watched your children suffer, you know a little of what is involved, and I say only a little, of what is involved in the agony of the Father inflicting punishment upon his own son. We watch our children suffer, and some of us as fathers would give our right arms to take away the sufferings of one of our children. But we can't do that. And similarly, as we think of the Father of all fathers, as he watches his son, and he watches his son suffer, and he watches his son die for sinners, you can't imagine that what that involved on his part. We can't understand what is involved here in the relationship of the Father to the Son during this time, the sorrow, the grief, the challenge. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No one has ever shown such love as the Father has in giving his only begotten Son, the one who was with him, the one who was his companion, who stood with him from all eternity, the one who was in a perfect relationship with him, had never been any tension or compromise. And now he pours wrath upon his Son, that the Son may say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord himself is the one who has ordained his suffering, that we might be saved. And Jesus is not a victim, as we heard this morning, but he willingly went the way of the cross. God himself, the Lord of glory, was the one who would smite his own son. And Zechariah prophesies of this, but he isn't the only prophet who does so, is he? You think of Isaiah, that well-known passage, Isaiah 53, where it says, surely he, referring to Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you catch it? He was to be smitten by God. And the Lord would laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can we comprehend this scene? Here's the one who's the Son of God, one with whom the Father loved more than anyone else in heaven and on earth, the one of whom he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. There's never been a more loving Father. There's never been a more beloved Son. And he's the one who lived the blameless life all his life long. You see, you can think of the Lord as he created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve. And he longed for Adam and Eve to walk in the full obedience to all his commandments, to serve him with their whole heart and their soul and their mind. And then they fall into sin. They break his commandments. And then they are under judgment. But then he sends his son, the Lord Jesus, and he lives perfectly in accordance with every jot and tittle of the law. He never broke any of God's commandments in thought or word and deed. He lived faithfully before God. And he's the one who would suffer. He's the one who would die. And we can think of people like we heard this morning of Annas, and Caiaphas. And we can think of their hatred. We can think of the jealous Pharisees. We can think of the betraying Judas. We can think of Pilate who was such a wimp and wavering. We can think of those witnesses which lie. We can think of Beelzebub, the devil, the prince of the demons, and we can think of all those who are involved in the torment of the sun, but in the end we must recognize that he was delivered to the cross by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan to put his only begotten son to death. God smote his son. He afflicted his son. I will smite the shepherd. How can God the Father smite the son? The son who is holy and harmless and blameless, undefiled, who stands separate from sinners, the only one who is perfectly innocent in the whole universe. He becomes the greatest sufferer in all of history. The Lord Jesus knew no sin, and yet he was the one who paid the wages for sin. How could God torment his son? How could he remain silent when Jesus says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Are you silent when your children cry out to you? What justification can there be for this terrible scene on Golgotha? The pain, the darkness, the abandonment, the mob taunting him, and the Father punishing him. Have you thought of it too? Why God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die? Can you take it in, the ugliness of it? The seeming blot on this universe? That God would crucify his Son, the righteous God, that he would exact from the sinless one the wages of sin, God smiting his Son. What a horrible, ugly event. On that hill far away, God's holy child, the Lord Jesus, is dealt with in a way that a torturer or a mass murderer might deserve to be dealt with, but because of justice, but what about his Son? How could the God of love tolerate the cross of Jesus? And this is the most important question anyone can ask, because its answer presents the very heart of Christianity. You know the answer, children. People in the world don't know the answer, and they ask this question. Why? How can you live as a Christian when you know the God of love has crucified his only begotten Son? And why would he do that? Children, you know the answer, don't you, children? What would you say? God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son. And that word, so loved, is so full, isn't it? We hear it all the time. But let's not take it lightly. We recognize that Jesus was the divinely appointed Lamb of God, the very nature and being of God. And that God required the death of his Son, and that God, by imputation, we say, he laid our sins upon him. So though he was innocent, do you realize that when the Father looked upon his Son, he saw the sins of his people. And so Jesus became the object of his wrath. We are entering into holy ground. We can't understand it. There have been men who have gone crazy trying to consider it logically, because it's hard to understand, isn't it? How he would be the one that would be the object of the wrath of the Father. What does it mean? He suffered as a murderer. He suffered as a torturer. He suffered as an adulterer. He suffered as a child abuser. He suffered as a homosexual. He suffered as a sinner. A simple man said it like this. He said, "Either I die or he die. And he die and me no die." That's pretty profound, actually, isn't it? Either I die or he die. He die, me no die. All this Jesus knew. As he reiterated this prophecy, "I will smite the shepherd." We hear of the desertion, and we consider that very briefly yet, because we'll come back to that a little bit more as we continue in our series on John. But we will just consider it briefly, where Jesus takes the words of our text on his lips in Mark 14, verse 27, when he says, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But this is, of course, a direct quotation from our text, isn't it? Because when he quotes these verses, he obviously had this text in his mind, and he was reflecting upon the fact that soon he was going to be struck by the sword, as we've already considered. And having added grief upon grief, he also realized that his disciples were all going to forsake him. And what's the significance of this prophecy and its fulfillment? Why is this included in this glorious text? And why does Jesus quote it? Because after speaking of the Father striking the shepherd and the shepherd enduring God's judgment, it speaks about the sheep being scattered. And why would that be? You might think that it was to highlight that Jesus had to endure suffering alone without the support of anyone else. And that would be true. But isn't it more so when we think of the context in which it's given in Mark and the other Gospels, that it highlights our need of salvation? You see, the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. If you know anything about sheep, then you realize that sheep, as they are grazing in wild country, that their only protection from all the dangers is the shepherd. And without his leading, without his protection, without his guidance, the sheep are totally and completely vulnerable. They have no defensive system. Sheep, when they face danger, they only do one thing, and they don't do it very well. They run. And they're not very fast runners. And doesn't the context of this quote that Jesus gives of this text, doesn't it confirm the fact that what particularly is being highlighted here is that we need a shepherd? You see, Jesus warned his disciples that they would all forsake him and that they would all leave him, and the disciples would run off into various directions. They would defect from him when he was facing the most difficult time in his ministry. They would abandon him in the garden. They wouldn't even pray with him. They would fall asleep when he asked them to pray. When he was in agony, even praying to his Father, the cup would pass from him, that he came back to his disciples, and repeatedly he found them sleeping. And Jesus says, they're going to forsake him. And Peter, of course, naively responds, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Peter's saying, it's perfectly all right. You can always count on me to stick with you. I like Peter. I don't know if you do. There's something wonderfully attractive about this man. You want friends like that, don't you? Peter's personality we're generally attracted to, his impulsiveness, but his commitment, his passion, his zeal, his... And we think Peter is a bold man. But he's saying to the Lord Jesus, I don't really agree with you. It may be true of all others, but it's not true of me. I don't need a shepherd. I'll never leave you. I'm not a wimp. I'm a lot stronger than anyone else. I can't speak for the rest, but I won't be letting you down. And Peter compares himself to other disciples, and we all do that sometimes. But what a pathetic thing it is when we say that, well, we're really not as sinful as that guy or this lady. We look at someone who's fallen into sin and we think, well, that'll never happen to me. Or we hear how someone responds to a trial in their life and you think about how they respond and you say, surely I could do better than that. Peter says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Well, he was willing to give his life at this point. He was a committed disciple. He says, I'm ready to die. But how quickly he fell. And we won't spend much time on that. We'll do that more in our John series. But within a few hours, he would deny the Lord Jesus. How quickly he would forsake the Savior. Doesn't it highlight that even the best of us need salvation? And that none of us can live without the shepherd? And isn't it a warning to us that we should take heed lest we fall? Surely the Bible is full of examples of Christians who fell, of God's people who fell into sin. Just think in the Old Testament of Noah, of Noah's drunkenness, of Abraham's lies, of David's adultery. Or think of the New Testament of Peter's denial. How many have fallen? Also in the world, you think of those who may have one time been popular and well-known and respected preachers, and suddenly they find themselves having fallen into sin, into grievous sin, and so they forsake the Lord Jesus. Let us be careful. Let us cling to him, recognizing we cannot live without the shepherd. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And as we conclude, let me make two further applications very briefly for the Lord's Supper. The first is the only way of our redemption was through the smiting or the striking of the shepherd by God. The price for our sin had to be paid. And isn't that what we remember at the Lord's Supper? We're showing that there's no other way. We're showing that we understand there's been a fountain open, and who of us doesn't need a fountain to cleanse us from our sin? Our sin is so great that rather than it should be unpunished, God has punished it in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so when we come to him in faith, then our sins are washed away, and there is a fountain to wash away our sins, showing the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, that his sacrifice is of such infinite value, we have considered in the canons of Dort, that it is even sufficient for the sins of the whole world. It's a fountain. But we need it. And then second, as we already mentioned, how totally useless and helpless we are without our shepherd. The disciples were only sheep, just like us. And no one expects sheep to do anything but run when the wolf comes. A shepherd's only protection is, or sheep's only protection is the shepherd. And without his leading, his protection, his guidance, his provision, they are totally useless. Do you recognize that? That you're helpless and hopeless apart from this shepherd. And so can you recite what the Lord declares. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Amen.